today, if you've been walking with us on this journey, we've been studying the book of Ephesians, all right? And we've been going through the book, and we call it the Blueprint Series. And in my notes, I had a joke for a Jay-Z thing, you know, covering. I wasn't sure I was going to land. But I got a lot of sports and rap jokes, too. So, but anyways, it's the Blueprint Series because it's we feel Ephesians is a beautiful illustration of the Christian journey. All right. It paints the landscape pretty well. 1 through 3, we see who Christ is, and we see our place in him, and he is glorious, and we are seated in heavenly places, and we are predestined, and we are in him, and it's just the glorious transformation of somebody connecting back to the Father, right? And then 4 through 6 is basically what we do with that, our conduct, how we walk out that information. So it goes from doctrine to our duty. It goes from our belief to our behavior. You know, what do we do with what Christ has done for us? Big question, right? And so we're on the other side of the book now. We're at chapter 6, all right? And I just want to say I love the fact that we're studying a whole book. We're studying a letter because this was a letter written by Paul, who was one of the biggest persecutors of the early church, who God converted. He had met God on the road to Damascus, and he became the biggest witness to the gospel. An amazing story. And so, you know, studying the whole book is the best way to study. Growing up, I admit, I didn't really study the Bible by the whole book. I just studied scriptures. I just looked at them as wisdom sayings, you know, kind of isolated. You know, I opened up the book, you know, sometimes I land on some good stuff, sometimes some bad stuff, you know, especially if I'm in the Old Testament, you know, the wars and the, but anyways, so it just, God met me and helped me along the way, but I didn't really understand that God had a particular author at a particular time to speak to a certain people, and God inspired that writing, and then we could learn something from it. So, with that said, we read the Bible the way we don't read anything else for some reason. Prime example, I put a little mock letter together and I called it the Cogdellians, all right? My last name is Cogdell, so that's why it's the Cogdellians, all right? So this letter is to my wife, Farah, and it says, I must be losing my mind. I wrecked the place looking for my dumb keys while I'm leaving. I won't be back until Susan finishes the meeting. After that, I'm catching the bus. Love you. Sorry for the mess. All right? Now, what we do, if my wife takes this letter and she only reads half of it, it's probably going to be a problem. I'm leaving. I must be losing my mind. I wrecked the place. All right? Only half of it. My phone's going to, you know, it's going to be a lot of arguments. I'm like, babe, what happened? You know, because she didn't finish reading the letter. The letter has context. She's still going to be mad at me with the place wreck. But anyways, but this is what we do. Now take this letter. Imagine we go 1,000 years ahead and somebody doesn't even know me. They're just reading this letter and it's the Cogdellians. Okay, 2016. This should give us some light on what was going on back then. How would they read this? Okay, he lost his mind, so maybe this was an insane person. Wrecked the place, maybe a construction, we don't know. He's leaving, maybe Susan is his wife or girlfriend, right? So there's a whole bunch of things that they don't know. They have to get back and discover the context of what's going on. And that is what we have to do sometimes when we read the Bible, when we read scripture. Discover the world that they're living in and what's Paul and what Paul is in, because you know, it's a lot of baggage that we come with to the text. All right, that's what we call. And I like to imagine, like I used to pray when I read the Bible. I used to say, God, you know, you were there. Show me, you know, what it was like. And so I like to imagine we take a flight back into the past, right? We take a flight back into the past. And we have to leave our modern-day baggage. So, prime example, when I say the word house, what comes to mind? A picture, right? You probably see a picture of, what you say? A house. House hearse. So, I missed the whole thing. But we come up with a house, maybe some of us, right? We see this. We think in pictures. We don't really think in letters and words, right? But, you know, we live in New York City, so we may actually see this. You know, this may be our house. If you just zoom in on one window of ours. not a lot of space out here. But that's how we may see house, right? And so, but if we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about over 2,000 years ago, this is what really a house looks like, right? And so that says something to me, because when I read the Bible, it says house, I'm thinking two slides ago or one slide ago. But this is kind of what they were dealing with. And so like when they brought the lame man through the roof to heal, for Jesus to heal, I'm like, oh my God, it came through a tall roof and, you know, and they had to open it up, and but it was completely different what was going on. And so this is just a small example of something that can help us understand and not take our baggage with us in interpreting the text. All right, because this is an important text, and the text has been used to abuse people. There's a lot of baggage that we take, and we will see as we go. So, did we even read the text yet? No, we didn't. Ephesians 6, 1 through 9. Let's get it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Sounds good. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We got two more verses. All right. And it next one says slaves. Some translations say bondservants. Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Now, here we go. So, when we interpret the text, see what it's saying. When you engage the text, have questions. That's the way we understand things. And the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being a teacher, right? And what's the way that a student learns? A student learns by raising their hands, asking questions, getting an understanding. And so, we have to ask a few questions. What is Paul talking about here, and what is his focus? Okay? What is his overall focus? Now, in this text, you know, it may just be me, but I'm like chapter 6. You know, you start with the children, what's going on? It's kind of abrupt, right? But what's really going on, and when you engage the text, you have to read it and read it over again. This passage is actually connected to chapter 5, where it transitions when Paul starts talking about the husbands and the wives. All right? And the way we see it, you know, Paul is transitioning and he's giving and he has a role. He's addressing each member of the family household back then. Back then. All right? Starts with the wives, starts with the husbands. That's the foundation of the marriage. Christian did a beautiful job on that last week. All right, so now we're kind of fleshing out the other part of the family. All right, and so now if we see here, it says, wives submit, husbands love, children obey, fathers do not provoke, masters, bondservants obey your earthly masters, masters do the same to them. All right. I see this as kind of like a coaching style. Like, no, he's addressing each member of the family, giving them a task and conduct and all that back to back. You know, so I kind of, you know, I played basketball when I was in college, and I kind of see this as like a coach in a huddle. And he says to the point guard, okay, I need you to go out there. I need you to pass the ball, get your team involved, make sure you speak out loud. Then he says to the shooting guard, it's five people on the basketball team, I need you to make the shots. I need you to make, so the small forward, I need you to go and make picks. That's make space for your teammate. And then somebody else gets the rebound, all right? You have five players that are working together for one goal, right? And it's not speaking to one person. He's speaking to the whole team for a goal. And here Paul is speaking to the whole team of the family for a goal. And he's speaking out of 1-3, our place in Christ, our grace in Christ, right? This cannot be done like on your own. And this is not like a natural thing that you feel to do for somebody. We're born kind of selfish. We're born, nobody teaches us. You know, nobody has to teach us not to share our cookies with somebody. You know, somebody has to come in and say share, right? So this is like a coaching style, and I like what Paul is doing. All right, so in this, Paul is transitioning from the spiritual family that he talked about 1-3, now to the physical family. And some of us may be like, okay. But what he's really placing is a value and a priority on the physical family, just as much as our spiritual family. He says, I know you feel this is important, but this is just as important. This is valuable, right? This is the institution that God made in the beginning, man and woman and their children, right? This is huge, right? And he's saying, do not underestimate the family, all right? And family matters. You guys remember that show? I was going to sing the song, but I didn't really. I thought of everywhere, but that's not family matters. God is reminding us that family matters. And how easy is it for us to forget how valuable it is. I'm just going to say that in 100 different ways from now on. So you basically got the gist of the sermon. All right? But hopefully by the end of this, we can look at what God is calling us to do in our families. All right? So let's go to the text. But before we go to the text, remember what I said about the picture of the house. Let's go and see and explore basically what it was like to live back then in the New Testament time, all right? So we take our flight. We're all on a plane, okay? This is a big plane, all right? We have little baggage, right? We're going to go see how was it in that time. So I just did a few things for us to kind of like get a feel of what they were up against and what they lived in. It was the Roman rule at that time. It was polytheistic theology. Remember, Paul is writing to the believers in Ephesus, which is a city with Roman rule, all right? Houses were like one room or maybe two or more rooms. The makeup of the household was bigger. Families were bigger. Extended families were living. So like the whole 18-year-out thing, that wasn't going on back then. Married couples, husband, wife, children. Scholars say that this is more so young children. But it could apply to older children that were living in the same household. You know, it's you respect your family, your parents. Now, we see dependents, slaves, or bondservants. That may stick out to us kind of odd. Why? It sticks out as odd because of our baggage of the 19th century slavery here in America. All right? At this time, bondservants, most translations, or slaves, they were part of the family. And they were basically, if you see, it's kind of small, but they were a big presence. There was about 60 million slaves, they say, in the Roman Empire. And they were teachers, nurses, doctors. Not anything of what you think about here, right? They read, they write, did art, right? It was a different time. And so some slaves, some servants, They usually were freed before their life was over. Some of them in debt, right? Some came out of war. Their servitude may have been a little bit harsher than others, right? But there was a code, all right? And we're going to talk about that. But, so when we see this, let's not say, oh, God is endorsing slavery. And this is what usually happens, actually, in Christianity. And I know a sector of African-Americans that says that's why they don't come to Christianity, because God endured slavery. And this passage was used as a co-signing on what was going on years ago in this country. And what was going on years ago in this country is nothing compared to what was going on then. People weren't up for adoptions. I mean, I don't have to go through the horrific stuff that was going on in this country, but it was different. People were considered humans and were valued as such, all right? And they had time to live, and some of them lived in their houses. So it can be more so considered, the equivalent is employee-employer. It's not exact. It's a little bit less than, but it's not what we've seen here in this country. And God is not endorsing it. God is giving them how to navigate in this culture. As we see, it was pretty big. There really wasn't a middle class in the Roman Empire. So, and as we see, Paul really undermines it, and he gives scriptures. And when he talks to Philemon, you know, about how to treat and praying for that a servant or slave would be given grace or treated like him, we see a setup for what abolitionists would use later to help end slavery in this country. All right, but again, context is very important. Context. So you don't have to feel intimidated when somebody says, oh, the Bible endorses slavery. That is not true. All right, so moving forward, let's get to the text. And as we read, we see a few things. All right, two things basically. Each member of the family was given a task. Right? Each member of the family was given a task to obey or to submit, not to provoke. And then they were given how to do that in the heart, which way they should do it. All right, we see it's interesting. God is never really just cool with an offering. Like we see that early on in the Bible with Cain. Cain gave an offering. What was wrong with his offering? It wasn't the offering per se, but it was how he offered it to the Lord. And so whatever we give to the Lord, we have to give it in our hearts. All right? It's very important. So Paul talks to the child. First, he says, children, obey. This assumes that the parent is given instructions, right? That the parent is giving them guidance to follow. All right, we need that growing up. We're born sinners in the fallen world. We don't like to share when we first start out. We don't like, you know, the attention not being on us. Like we need instruction, we need guidance. And so Paul says, children, obey your parents. And then he goes to the parents and the father, and he says, what did he say? Don't provoke your children to wrath. This was my favorite scripture to quote to my father growing up. You know, be not harsh with your children, right? And I don't think we mean to do it. I don't think we mean to be malicious about it. I think as you get older, you just kind of been through things and you realize you didn't die at, you know, when such and such dumped you, or you didn't die when you failed that class, or you didn't die, you kind of like kept living. And so when you see somebody else going through that, like, oh, you'll be all right. Instead of being sensitive to what they're going through and forgetting your world was kind of like shaking at that time. And so that's what Paul is talking about to the fathers and the mothers, is be sensitive to your children and where they're at. You know, I was a coach. You know, I couldn't yell at everybody or be as firm with everybody. I had to, some people I can say, yo, you need to go out there and do your work. They took it and ran, they worked hard. Some, come here, let me talk to you. All right, you can do better than this. All right, you can, I need you to play defense harder. I need you to get more effort, you can do it, come on, right? So there's, each person has their own capacity for instruction. And when we're talking about our children, We have to be considerate to their capacity. This is amazing, right? God cares about how we are treating our children. Like, God is fighting for the rights of children. All right? Next, bond servants, obey your earthly masters. Earthly masters, remember I said God and Paul is undermining slavery. Quote unquote, earthly masters, right? He's kind of like equalizing everything. You are not a God. You have no right to mistreat somebody, right? God is doing this. And then he says, masters, treat them as the same. Render unto them the good service, right? And so all these things, he says, as unto Christ. And that's the great equalizer. In the Lord. So when a child obeys their parents, it's in the Lord. If the parents ask them to do something that's not of the Lord, they don't necessarily have to do that, right? If it's against the Lord, if it's anti, right? If fathers do it as unto the instruction of the Lord. And so God is the head of the family. He's showing that. Paul is speaking of that. And we have to know that, because sometimes we get too caught up and our roles are not sensitive. But knowing that God is who he is, we have to act like him. He is the God that came, sent his son, died on the cross, made himself of no reputation. Like, submission and obeying to a God like that, I have no problem with. Because he has the best intentions for me. And when it's that type of love in the household, it flourishes. We can go to the next slide. All right, so this scripture, Ephesians, there's an exact replica of it in Colossians 3. Paul didn't just write this to the Ephesians. All right, it's a replica, and what it's called actually is astophelin, or house table, which is like the code that they live by. All right, this is like a Roman code, and basically it's instruction because they understood the family was important. They used it as, if a state has weak families, the state is weak, right? They saw it more in a utilitarian role, the family, right? But Paul, he comes and does a remix on that. He does a remix. He revolutionizes it. Because in the Roman code, it's more husbands, rule your wives, rule your children, rule the masters, make sure everything is order. Paul says, husbands, come and love your wives. Right? He gives space to the child, and he speaks to the child. He gives space to the servant. He speaks to the servant. That is giving value and dignity to that member of the family. And that is creating an equality. This is almost like an employee handbook, sort of, for the family. God is concerned in protecting their rights. So when you see somebody say, oh, the Bible, they're, you know, it's all male privilege, it's all, you know, it's all old school, that's not the God that we serve, and that's not the Bible, that's not what the Bible preaches. All right, it's very important. Don't allow them to take isolated text and say what's going on, because we'll see later on exactly some other scriptures that confirm that God is supposed to have parent. God makes it equal for man and woman to submit to each other, but he does have an order, a lead, but that doesn't make the lead better than the support. All right? It's, they're equal. So, moving on, revolutionary status. All right? God is really trying to say, that family matters. All right? Let's ask another question. Why did Paul write this? All right? There are scriptures that say, or I said scriptures, scholars that say that there were people that took Galatians 3:28, this new identity, when God equalizes, he breaks down classism, he breaks down racism, genderism, and all that stuff. You can go to the next slide so they can see. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ. Context, Bible, man is not better than woman, right? So that brings now male privilege, right? We see race here, Jew and Greek. No races are better than each other, right? We see nobody, classism, slave or free, right? Genderism, cast down. All are one in Christ Jesus. But the scholar says that some people may have taken this a little bit over the top and forgot about their family, forgot about serving in their household. And this is why Paul is saying, like, listen, there's still order. You know, we do this in a right way out of love and grace, not as the world, but there's still order, and that helps us flourish. And they had forgotten how valuable family is. And so we have family matters twice, because sometimes we forget. We forget in this busy city. We forget with everything that we have to do. And I want us to reflect on that today, because I've been doing a lot of reflection. I'm like, God, why you have me doing this sermon? You know? Because I'm not an expert on this. I'm still working on this, to be honest. And so, I think that we can move to the next slide. I think that we've forgotten this, and the American family is suffering because of that. Individualism has risen. You can see it in little things like, my family used to do this. We have dinner, we all go eat in our own rooms, watch TV in our own rooms, right? There's no conversation at the table. We're not used to being at the table, right? We don't even see ourselves as a part of, like, the family anymore. Like, it used to be the big deal, that name, that last name on the door. You better, you know, you represent the Cogdells, or you're special. Like, we don't really talk like that. We kind of move on a first-name basis now. But I think the American family is suffering because of the rise of individualism. We see it in, you know, divorce rates are climbing. We see it, you know, child abuses. I work with youth, so, like, it's mandatory for you to do a training on child abuse. It's mandatory for you to see and spot a predator. Like, know how to spot a predator. Like, we have to do that. Why do we have to do that? And they say that predators prey on children that come out of broken families, children that are trying to get, you know, attention and affirmation, and they're isolated. Because somebody at home, the father or the mother, is not doing what Christ commanded with the family. They did not value the family. So unfortunately, the youngest one became vulnerable. Marriage is no longer kind of like a cornerstone. It's sort of like a capstone in our lives. The family is kind of like, on the back burner. And I think this is why. This is part of the reason why. If you know Friedrich Nietzsche, right? We have philosophies and things like that that are prevailing in our culture. We don't even know where they come from sometimes. But this is a very popular Western philosopher, and he says, you have your way, I have my way. As to the right way, the correct way, and the only, it does not exist. That's individualism for you. It's all about me. It's all about my happiness, my dream. And if you stand in between me and my dream, you're my enemy. And this is not an easy thing to shake, because it's just in the culture. And I can recall times growing up, you know, my family, like, needed a car, right? And I was going to college, trying to get to college. And they promised me, oh, we're going to help, you know, pay for college. And at that time, like, it became, when I was little, we're going to cover your college. When I was a freshman in high school, we may not be able to do it. Sophomore, junior, you're kind of on your own, you know. But it was just the situation. But at the time, I'm like, And they bought a car, too. They bought a car on that time. So I was like, you guys don't care about my dream. You try to hold me back. You know, I was like, not knowing, like, my mother and my father, they're struggling. I just, all I saw was myself and my dreams. And that's what the culture is set up for us in media. Individualism. It's been a hit ever since the fall, to be honest. It's just risen to me, even in collectivism-type societies. You know, oppressed, you know, dictators take over. We just kind of do really good with looking out for ourselves. That's kind of our default mode. 1 John 2:15-17 says, the world, all the world desires is the flesh, things of the flesh, things of the eye, and pride of life, possessions, right? So it's not even that we desire and love ourselves. It's like we desire something to be better than somebody else, unfortunately. But Jesus counters this. This is countercultural to who Christ is and what he does when he lays down his Godhead for us. Like, trust me, Jesus didn't need anything from us. He didn't need anything from us, but he lays it down out of his love and unconditionalism for us. And so how do we see a culture of a godly family? John 13:33, it says, love your neighbor as I have loved you. He calls it a new commandment, because usually they say, love your neighbor as you want to be loved. But Jesus now says, love your neighbor as I loved you. That's a hard thing to do. But that means that it doesn't matter what you do, matters what I do. It doesn't matter how my husband or my wife is acting, it's how I act. It doesn't matter how my child is acting or my brother, it's how I act. You see, individualism says, however you're treating me, it focuses more on what you're doing to me instead of what I'm doing to you, what I'm giving to you. It focuses more on your selfishness than my own, how much you give rather than what I give. But Jesus flips this around, and he says, do not conform. Paul says in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the world. Don't get caught in that trap. Don't get caught in that trap. All of our people that have made it very successful, they're not really happy. They need more attention. They need more followers. They need more money. Because they're trying to feel what only God can feel. And so these terms of obeying, submitting, they've been abused. And I'm sorry if anybody's been abused by that here. I've been abused. I think man just does a good job of abusing each other. And we're all trying to find some way to feel good about ourselves. And unfortunately, we use other people as stepping stones. Sin is the reason for that. But God came to do a new thing in our hearts and our families. And you know what? For some of you, this sermon may be hard because your family didn't love you. You may have been abused, or you may have not experienced what it's like for a father to love his mother, father to love his wife, your father to love your mother. You may not know what this is like. But the good news is that God, Jesus, heals and restores and allows you to do something that you may have never seen. And allows you to repair something that you didn't break. All right, I've seen God transform my family. I remember times when my mother and father would be arguing, and I would put a bat next to the door just in case he would try to hit her. I didn't think that he would, but just in case, that's how hostile the environment was. And I seen the day that God changed my mom's heart, and then it triggered something in my father's heart, and it came down to me. And then, so I've seen that. So if you're in that situation, all it takes is one person in the family. And you be that living water. And you be that light. Because God is so powerful in you, It can remove the darkness around. It can change things. And if your family is doing that, I encourage you, keep on fighting. Don't get comfortable, because we are sinners. We love our stuff. We love our individualism. And that's something that we have to die to. And so what does this look like? Oh, one more thing. You know, if the believer cannot be a model of love, then nobody else can. The family is supposed to be the model to the world. Like, I can't look at America and say, yo, stop being racist, and the church is still racist, right? I can't look at them and say, put your prejudice and male chauvinistic stuff aside, and we still see that in the church. And what is the church? The church is a makeup of families of believers. So it starts at home with how you're teaching your sons or your children or your brothers or your sisters, right? And so I think God is just calling us to value those around us, because there's so much. And so what does that look like? For some of us, it may be a call to our grandmother, because we haven't spoke to them in a while. For some of us, it may be to forgive our mother for abandoning us. For some of us, it may be to talk to our sister that we haven't talked to in years. For some of us, husbands, I've been married for close to a year now, to really like shape my schedule and not just think of myself. I just think of my events that I gotta go to, but really do it together with my wife, sit down with her. It's a giving of self. And so as the worship team comes up, I just want to, this is an invitation that God can do something new. And that's the tough thing about families, right? We've been with them for a while. They say they'll change, but we don't see change. They say, you know, we're kind of used to it. We're kind of used to it. But that's the great thing about God. You know, God didn't give up on us. And I know there's things that I tell God that I never do, that I still do sometimes. And so I try to dispense that grace to those people around me, just as God dispensed it to me. And so I believe there's healing for the family. I believe that God can restore and make things new for us, because family is what helps shape the meaning. And as an after-school director, you don't know how many kids I see that the family has forgotten how important the child is. That the family has forgotten. And you can see it. I can tell when a child has been affirmed and loved by his family or her family. And I can tell when it has not been. Families are good ground for the love of God to be displayed in our lives. It's the first thing we learn. It's how we shape meaning. And so if we need a renewed mind about our family, God can do that. I've seen it with my own eyes. I felt it. And so let's go before the Lord in faith and hope, restoration and humility.